Let's go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8.
And we stop with chapter 8, down about verse 17 and following. Remember, on two occasions, we have the feeding of the 5,000, and the disciples failed to learn anything from it. Then we had the feeding of the 4,000, and they will also fail to learn from that. Therefore, by the time we get to chapter 8, verse 17 through 21, you have one of the most lengthy rebukes of the disciples anywhere in the New Testament. And that rebuke is conveyed to us in two ways. And we're just picking up now where we left off this morning. First of all, we have a rebuke that extends from verse 17 through verse 21. And the rebuke is conveyed two ways. Conveyed by questions. Questions that demand an answer. And that the disciples are to ask themselves, think about, and give an answer to. And they come in a particular sequence, and the sequence involves understanding, and then the possibility of, since you don't understand, why don't you understand? And thus we read in 8:17, Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see? And remember, that is the Greek word for mind. Do you not perceive in your mind? Or understand, meaning to put together. So the first question is, you don't really grasp the significance of these events, do you? And at that point, we could easily stop and say, well, they need more explanation, more exposition. But notice, the Lord takes it back a bit further. He says, in the light of the fact that you do not understand, is it possible that your heart is hardened, which is his second question. And we noted the fact that very often behind the lack of understanding is the lack of desire to understand. Then, and here's where we stopped, we have a rebuke now conveyed by review. And by that, I simply mean he will go back to events, review them, and they will entail an involved event. So coming down now to verse 19. When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? And they said to him, 12. And when I broke the 7 and the 4,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. Now, notice in this review of the two events, note, first of all, that they were able perfectly well to recall facts. No problem with that at all. They could recall facts. However, it's one thing to recall facts. It's another thing to understand the facts. So they could recall the facts, but the meaning of the facts was hidden. They could recall facts, but the meaning was hidden. That's very, very interesting. That simply means, as commendable as it would be, that you could enunciate the facts of every biblical doctrine, quote every major portion in the Scripture, and know it by memory so that you actually dream the 23rd Psalm. And that is important. I could not criticize that. So could, in this case, the disciples. They could recall the facts, but what do they mean? What do they point to was very much hidden to them. In other words, you've seen 5,000 fed, you recall the 5,000 fed, recall the event, you can picture it in your mind, but you haven't yet gotten the message of what does this mean? What do the facts really teach? Now notice one other thing. As the Lord questions them in verses 19 and 20, he doesn't say, disciples, how many people did I feed? And they come back, you fed 5,000. And on another occasion, how many people did I feed? You fed 5,000. Notice he doesn't ask them that. And let's simply make that as an observation and then try to learn from it. Notice they are not asked how many people were fed. That isn't the question. They are not asked how many were fed. He tells them that. They probably remembered anyway. But it is important to say, why doesn't the Lord, in fact, wouldn't that be a little bit more forceful? They need bread. Would it be more forceful to say, remember, how many did I feed? And they would say 5,000. Then can I take care of you? But notice that is not the question. The question is not how many people were fed in the first feeding and in the second. The question is, how much were each of you left with? How many baskets did you pick up? And the answer is 12 on the first occasion. How many baskets did you pick up on the second? And the answer is 7. Or let's put it this way. Were you individually left with nothing? I don't care about the 4,999 other people that were fed. The point is, Peter, how many baskets did you pick up? Do you remember your basket? And the point would be, did you hunger? Didn't I meet your needs? In other words, he wants them to take the whole feeding of the 5,000 and say, that's personal. You supplied my needs. And that is the message that is involved there. Then he comes on down in verse 21 and saying, he was saying to them, having said that, do you not yet now understand? In other words, the emphasis is, we're out of bread. I will supply your needs, and I can do it perfectly well. Well, what is going to be the answer to verse 21? Do they now understand? And I think the answer to that is they're right on the edge of it, because we're going to come down to the climax section. And they are all going to say and admit in verse 29, we've learned you are the Messiah, and that confession will enter in. But before we get to that, we have one other little thing to handle, and that is, since in verses 17 through 21, their eyes are shut, and in verse 29, we will see their eyes opened, it's kind of neat the way in between the blind eyes to spiritual truth and the open eyes to spiritual truth in verse 29, you have a little paragraph explaining the opening of a blind man's eyes. So let's just title it, The Opening of Blind Eyes, Mark 8, 22 through 26. Now this little miracle, and let's read through it, beginning in verse 22, it says, they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and entreated him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands upon him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, for I am seeing them like trees walking about. Then again he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him home saying, do not even enter the village. Now this miracle, and you've probably already picked up on it, has a unique feature. And the unique feature of this miracle, and I don't know any other miracle in the New Testament that's quite like it. It's unique in that the healing takes place in two steps. And what happened is this. When you come down to chapter 8 and verse 23, he takes the man by hand, took him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes, laying his hands on him, said, do you see anything? And things weren't working out well. He wasn't immediately restored to sight. And so the Lord says, well, let's back off for a second try. And this time he lays his hands on him. And the reason he had to lay his hands on him the second time is that the putting of spit in his eye the first time didn't work out too well. You like that explanation? Jesus had to give it a second try, a second pass at it. Well, that is obviously a unique feature, and the unique feature is the two steps. Number one, the spit on the eyes, or in his eyes, and the hands on his eyes. Now, why did the Lord heal in this manner? And I don't know if I can give a complete answer, but I think I can give a feasible one. So let's just put down, why did he do things this way? It's very unusual to do it this way. And I think the reason lies in a principle. Jesus always deals, and the Lord always deals with his own, on the basis of their own individual need. So that, let's put down the principle, individual need differs. And the Lord responds to that. Individual need differs, and God responds to that. Now, as a practical matter, isn't that the case? Does the Lord cause every believer to grow in exactly the same set? Does every believer have the same set of pressures? We know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. But does the Lord work all of the same things in every individual's life? Doesn't He really tailor His dealing to with our own children? We try to do the things with respect to them that will help them to grow. But do we do the same things toward one that we would necessarily do toward another? And I think we've got here the principle that He does this in a manner that suits the needs of this particular man. Now, why would doing things in steps emphasize a particular lesson to this particular man? And I would suggest this. The Lord wanted to impress the man with what was happening. And therefore, He didn't do it like that. He said, now let me get... And He does so many things to indicate that. What's the first thing He does coming down to verse 23? He takes the blind man by the hand, brought him out of the village. Is that because He couldn't heal him in the village? Was he powerless in the village? Of course not. So you've got to look at the man. Wouldn't it be dramatic? You've been blind. The Lord takes your hand and you feel it. He begins to walk you out of the village. And the anticipation would naturally build. He then puts spit in your eyes. And your eyes begin to open. And then finally, He puts His hands on your eyes and you see clearly, and there's an emphasis on arriving at complete sight. Notice verse 25. Then again, He laid hands upon his eyes. He looked intently. He was restored and he began to see everything clearly. Now, what would impress you more? This couldn't take him more than just a few minutes. What would have impressed you with the event more deeply? Sometimes when we'll build on this maybe with Christmas and you're buying someone, your wife or girlfriend, a very beautiful piece of jewelry. Maybe it's a ring and it's small. And you want to build up the excitement. What will you probably do? You may get it in a box this big and she opens it and inside of that is another box. And inside of that is another one. And it keeps building and building and building until finally when you get to the little tiny box, the thing becomes really significant. I don't know that that's the case, but I think it's feasible here. And the Lord wants to impress the man with this. I think there's added evidence that He doesn't want the crowd to take away from the deep impression. Because notice when you come down to verse 26, after he's seeing perfectly, he says, don't even enter the village. In other words, I want a deep impression. And therefore, he removes all circumstances that would get in the way. So let's put down as an observation, the Lord removes circumstances that would hinder a deep impression. And for some reason, perhaps this man maybe wasn't too, maybe he was a superficial man. And the Lord says, you really don't think things through thoroughly. And therefore, step by step, bit by bit, I'm going to heal you. So he removes circumstances that would hinder reflection. I don't want you in any big crowd. You're going to get back in a crowd and people will be pawing on you saying, oh, you see. And I don't want that to happen. I want you to think what has happened to you, who has done it. In other words, this is all calculated to create deep and lasting impression on the man. Now, with those physical eyes open, we now come to, I would say, the central focal point in the book of Mark. And it will come in two parts. We will call it, first of all, the climactic confession. Climactic confession and major prophecy. Climactic confession and major prophecy. Mark 8, 27 through 33. Emphasis on the prophecy and the confession. And the confession, of course, is verse 29. And we note that it is climactic because we've had 8 chapters. And in these 8 chapters, there has not been one single remark that Jesus is the Messiah. The miracles did not convince people that he was the Messiah up to this point. At least nobody said it. And therefore, when you come to verse 29, this is a first in the book of Mark, except for the first line of the first verse, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But that's why we call it a climactic confession. As soon as he comes to a climactic confession, it's followed by a major prophecy. And the prophecy comes on in verse 31, which he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many, many things. So let's begin then and break it into 2 parts. And we have, first of all, this climactic confession of Peter's in verses 27 through 30. And those words that are of great importance are the words in verse 29 that says, "Thou art the Christ." And so let's take those words and break them down and see what is being said. Peter says, "Thou art the Christ." And those are the words we now want to examine and look at. And the first line we want to note is between Mark 1:1 and 8:29. There is no recognition of this fact. Of all the teaching and the events, we can establish that in these chapters that we have been looking over in the last month, between chapter 1 and chapter 8, there is no recognition of this fact. In other words, this is a first. Now go back to Mark 1:1. And notice that in Mark 1:1, you have it stated. But it's written from a later perspective. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah. Christ means Messiah. And then, as you have the narrative of the things he does and so forth, you have a series of events going through chapter 8 that demand a decision concerning his identity. So that beginning in 1:1 through 8:29, despite a sequence of events that demanded a decision concerning his identity, it doesn't happen. So let's put down some of the opinions. They all fall short. Think of this statement, "Thou art the Christ," as a pinnacle. And every opinion about him up to this point of time will fall short of that pinnacle. Now let's look at some of them. First of all, one of the things we can observe is that Jesus' power had literally astonished the nation. His countrymen had been amazed at what had happened. Go back to Mark 1. And all I want to note is the question that rises, how they were amazed, but they didn't conclude that he was the Messiah. Nobody did until chapter 8. That's why chapter 8 is pivotal. Chapter 1, verse 27. Speaking of the people that saw the casting out of the demon and the teaching of Jesus in the synagogue, we read as follows. It says they were all amazed. So that they debated among them, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclear spirits, and they obey him." So notice they're amazed, they're astonished, but there's no statement. This must be the Messiah. We don't get to that until we get to the climax in chapter 8. Chapter 2, we're just looking about the impact that he had on his countrymen, on fellow Israelites. In chapter 2, you've had the paralytic healed, you've had his sins forgiven, and in verse 7, a question comes up. Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So notice there's question. They're impressed, but they don't identify him as the Messiah. Chapter 6, verse 2. 6 to? When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, that such miracles are performed by his hands?" So notice, they're amazed, they're perplexed. Who is this man? But notice, through those three passages, nobody says he is the Messiah. That's the climactic confession of chapter 8. One other thing had happened that had caused a great deal of opinion about him, and that was, you looked at this man and not only were amazed at what he said, didn't know what to make of it, and were amazed at what he did and didn't know what to make of it, but another problem, they saw the people that he associated with, and that he paid no attention to the scribes' tradition, and so you come back again to chapter 2. And his conduct is unexplainable. The thing I want you to note, coming up to chapter 8, there are all kinds of questions. They are impressed, but no one can explain him. Chapter 2, verse 15, it came about that he was reclining, speaking of Jesus, at table in his house, and many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax gatherers, they began saying to his disciples, "Explain this man, will you? Why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners?" And note, the disciples had no explanation. All kinds of questions as to the identity of Jesus, but no explanation. Chapter 3, verse 22. Finally, some scribes from Jerusalem come down and they say, "We can explain him. We've seen the miracles, and here is the answer." Verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "We can explain Jesus. He is possessed by Beelzebul and casts out demons by the ruler of demons." In other words, we can explain the person and the works of Jesus. They're all demonic. The disciples, on at least three occasions, sat back and they said, "What categories do we have in our mentality that will explain Jesus? Where are we going to put this man?" Look back at chapter 4. And you find out that they had no categories by which they could explain him. Not till chapter 8. The scene has been in chapter 4, beginning at verse 35, the storm at sea. The Lord is asleep. He rises and says, "Hush, be still." And at the end of that little event, the disciples were utterly speechless. But none of them could explain him, because notice verse 41. They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And I'm only trying to establish one point. Up until chapter 8, Jesus was a complete perplexity. Nobody, not even the disciples, were able to explain him. Chapter 6. And the emphasis is, we're impressed, we're astonished, we're breathtaken, but we don't have any explanations, and we haven't learned what we've seen. So in verse 51, a similar situation with the storm at sea. And in verse 51, it says, he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped. And in response to that, it says, they were greatly astonished and said, "This is the Messiah, the Son of God." No. Verse 52, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, and their heart was hardened. They did not understand the Lord. You get over to chapter 8, where we've already been today, and the disciples still can't explain him. And the Lord marvels at it. And I will not reread verses 17 through 21. Nobody can really explain who Jesus is until we get to Mark chapter 8 and verse 29. So the observation we're making then, to cap it up, is this. Thou art the Christ is a pinnacle. Eight chapters have passed, and no one has arrived at that conclusion until we get to the confession of chapter 8. Can you see why I say everything in eight chapters is a road leading to the climactic opinion, thou art the Christ of chapter 8, and that's the way Mark has arranged it. So that everything leads up to the confession. Now, not only does this mark the culminating point of eight chapters, but it introduces a radically new theme into the book of Mark that will continue the way through. So that from that confession, the whole tone is radically different. Mark is radically different from that point on. If we're diagram it then, it would look something like this. You are the Messiah is the pinnacle of chapter 8, verse 29, and chapter 1 through 8 is all working toward that climactic point. It is also true that from 9 to 16, everything will now shift toward the cross and the resurrection. This is why we are saying that Mark, the passage we're looking at right now, is the heart of the entire book. Everything leads to it. Everything changes thereafter. And what happens thereafter is the theology that enters into the picture from here on is the theology of the cross and the resurrection. So notice upon that confession, we have verse 31 of Mark 8. This is literally the theme of everything that follows. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So, can I put it together once again? Verse 29, thou art the Christ, is the culmination of eight chapters. Verse 31 introduces the theological theme, the cross and the resurrection, of the next eight chapters that are to come ahead. And that's why this is so very, very, very important from this point on. As a matter of fact, in this little section of verses, you are the Messiah must suffer, and get thee behind me, Satan. It's all there because with the introduction of get thee behind me, Satan, in Mark 8:33, we are on the way to the climax whereby Satan will be encountered in all of his fury and defeated by the cross of Christ. All right, now let's take a look at those questions a little bit more carefully. And let's put the questions that lead to confession. Let's just call it questions / confession. And narrow ourselves down to verses 27 through 30. And the questions will be of two types. Popular, then personal. First of all, popular. Verse 27 and 28. Verse 27, and Jesus went out along with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people? The word people, we need to note, that's the word anthropos. It's the word man. And I think some of our older King James say, who do men say that I am? Do you have that in your King James? Someone got it? We're looking at verse 27. Who do men? Okay, that's what we want. Who do men say that I am? And they told him, saying, by the way, in Mark, questions asked by Jesus, questions inevitably lead to new teaching. You can trace that in Mark. Questions by Jesus inevitably in Mark lead to new teachings. Questions by Jesus lead to new truth. So you can almost figure when the Lord begins to ask the disciples teaching, he's going to spring something brand new on them. And this is the case here. Second, in this question of who do men say that I am, in the book of Mark, whenever he makes reference to men, he means unenlightened men. Men, in Mark, is a term for those who do not know truth. Now let me establish that, but let's write it first. Men in Mark inevitably refers to people who do not know truth. Go back to chapter 1. Men are always those outside the fold. Almost inevitably, unbelievers. And the very first use of it makes that clear, that men are those outside of the fold. Chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And notice there's the idea of men out there and you who know truth. Chapter 7 and verse 7. Men in Mark inevitably are unenlightened men. Men inevitably stand in contrast to the Lord or contrast to truth. Chapter 7, the Lord says, "Of the religion of the day, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." And men are set in contrast to the truth. Chapter 9, verse 31. Men are those who do not know the truth, or unregenerate men. Verse 31, "For he is teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men." And notice the men here stand in contrast to Jesus and in contrast to the truth. Chapter 10, verse 27. "Looking upon them, Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God." So it's man in contrast to God. Chapter 11, across the page in verse 30. Jesus asks a question and says, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." So notice it is men in contrast to others. So let's go back now to 8. "And when he is asked," or when they are asked, "who do men say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say one of the prophets." And notice an observation about their answer, which is simply this. All of them see Jesus in a preparatory role, not as God's final revelation. So Jesus is seen by those who think well of him as preparatory, not ultimate. They do not see him as the ultimate Messiah. They see him as preparatory. High opinion, he's a prophet. He's Elijah. You couldn't say more for one than to say he's Elijah or John. That's a high compliment. But we ought to note that all estimates of Jesus that stop short of deity are totally inadequate. To call him Elijah or a prophet is just as inadequate as the one who says he is demon-possessed. As a matter of fact, those who saw him only as a prophet perished. Those who saw him as demon-possessed perished. So really, we repeat, any view of Jesus that falls short of deity is an inadequate view, and that's what we have in this particular case. Now, with that, the Lord then moves from the popular question to the personal one. Popular, now personal. And that comes down to verse 29. "He continued by questioning them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said to him, 'Thou art the Christ.'" Now, the important thing to note is Peter was not the only one that saw this. Peter was the spokesman for the group. Now, how do we know that? Well, you might want to mark in your Bible text a word that is plural. Reading verse 29. "He continued by questioning them, 'But who do you,'" plural pronoun. Not you, Peter. You, plural. All of you folks out there. And as a matter of fact, the plural is repeated twice. It's on the end of the word say, ette, which is second person plural. And it is in the word emphatic pronoun humes, which also is plural. So it's not only plural, but it's emphatic. So he says, "Who do you," and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you. "Who do you, Andrew, you, Peter, you, Bartholomew, you Mark, you John, who do you disciples say that I am? And notice Peter responds by saying, thou art the Christ. So, we should note, and this is typical in Mark and elsewhere, Peter is the spokesman for the group. He's the spokesman for all. Notice we did not call this Peter's confession. This is the climactic confession of the disciples. They've all come to the point that they understand that Jesus is the Messiah. All right. Let's trace out just a couple of places. Look over at chapter 9 and verse 5. Peter and John and Jesus are on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in verse 5, Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for me to be here. For us to be here. And the us includes Moses and Elijah and the others. So notice Peter's in a spokesman role. Chapter 10, 28. Notice the spokesman is very clear that he's talking for everybody. Peter began, this is 10:28, Peter began to say to him, behold, not I, we. So he's speaking for all the disciples. We have left everything and followed you. And therefore, he is the spokesman for the 12. Now, when we come to his confession, he says, you are the Christ. And it would do well for us to know the Greek word for Christ, because the word Christ doesn't get translated. It is the word Christos. C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, accent on the last syllable. Christos. Now, what do we know about Christos? Five things. Number one, the word Christos has a passive meaning. And the passive meaning is the one anointed by God. See the passive idea? He did not anoint himself, but he was anointed. He is the one anointed by God. Second, the term Christos, one anointed by God, is a term from the Old Testament that denotes two things. A, it denotes divine selection for a particular job. Divine selection for a particular task. Second, it implies, or denotes, I should say, denotes divine enablement to do that job. So the minute we say Jesus Christ, we are saying Jesus Christos, Jesus the one anointed by God. And putting the Old Testament flavor into that, he is the Christos because he was divinely selected for a particular job and he was divinely enabled to do that particular job. Third thing we know about the word Christos is that in the Old Testament, anointing was associated with three offices. In the Old Testament, anointing was associated with three offices. Priest, king, and prophet. The priest represented the people to God. The king represented God's authority. And the prophet represented God's word. And just so that we can fix that in our minds, let's associate a single passage with each one. Exodus 29, verse 7. Exodus 29, 7. There are many passages that could be associated with the anointing of a priest or a king or a prophet, but let's get three set in our minds. Exodus 29, verse 1. This is what you shall do to them, to consecrate to them, to minister as priests to me. Then you have a description. Come down to verse 6. You shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and Messiah him. Anoint him. So our first passage then is they anointed the priest, Exodus 29 and verse 7. They also anointed the king. And for a sample passage there, 1 Samuel 10. 1 Samuel 10. And here it is the anointing of Saul. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 1. It says, Samuel took the flask of oil and poured it on his, Saul's head, kissed him and said, Has not the Lord messiahed you or anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? The priest was anointed, the king was anointed, and finally the prophet was anointed, 1 Kings 19:16. There are many passages. We're just picking up some to put on our notes so that we will be reminded that the priest, the king, and the prophet were all anointed. Chapter 19, verse 16 says, And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Kings were anointed, priests were anointed, prophets were anointed in the Old Testament. Now, a fourth thing we know about the word Christos, is simply this. In the Old Testament was developed an idea that someday there will come one in whom the office of prophet and priest and king will all focus on one man who will be the Messiah. And in Mark chapter 8, the disciples have said, We've seen him working. We can now explain him. You, Jesus, are that one. And that concept of one came out of the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, 14 through 16. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 14 through 16. We're in the Davidic covenant. And in chapter 7, down at verse 14, you can see how the idea of one king coming from David's line will be the Messiah. Chapter 7 and verse 14. The Lord says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And he's talking to David, and he's talking about how Solomon will come next, and then out of him will be one who will be eternal. And when we open the New Testament, we found out that Jesus is announced to Mary to be the one in Luke 1:32 who will sit on the throne of David forever. So he is identified by the angel. Identified as Jesus in Luke 1:30, I believe, through 32. Now, when we come to Mark chapter 8, the disciples, and let's go back to it to close out. In Mark chapter 8, Peter asserts with insight that thou art the Messiah. Now, before we get terribly excited over that, we ought to note one other thing. And the thing we want to note is Peter said, "Thou art the Messiah," and he knew that fact. He didn't have the foggiest idea what it meant. You're the Messiah, you're right, but you don't know what that means. And the reason we don't know what it means is that not only the disciples, but current opinion, had the idea of Messiah thoroughly confused in their own minds. And the one thing they could not admit was a suffering Messiah. So the Lord says, "Peter, you just said the right thing. I am the Messiah. Now please shut up, because you don't have any idea what you've just said." And does that explain verse 30? He warned them to tell no one about them. And the warning was issued because of the many, many misconceptions about the Messiah and His work. And Peter's had the insight that He's the Messiah. And the Lord begins to teach them in verse 31. And to the response to what the Messiah is to do, Peter literally just comes apart. Because notice in verse 32, it says Jesus was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. You're the Messiah. And the Lord says again in verse 30, don't tell anybody. And the reason is very simply, the Lord cannot allow the disciples to fill the content of the word Christ with their own ideas. And while they're right that He is the Messiah, they filled in their own ideas of who the Messiah was. And when Jesus began to say, "I, the Messiah, that you agree is the Messiah, am going to die and suffer," Peter said, "Doesn't fit. That's not the Messiah according to Peter's dictionary." It's an important point. It's not only important to know what the Bible says, it's important to know what the Bible means. And Peter knew who he was. Peter didn't know what that meant, and we'll find out. Then we will move next time into the major prophecy that literally makes the disciples fall apart. They never really get it together, because the Lord is going to begin from this point on, and He will transform all of the tone of Mark. Will be really simply a twofold theme that comes from this chapter on. Number one, disciples, here's what it means to be the Messiah. Number two, here is what is required to identify with the Messiah. And that's the rest of the book of Mark, at least up until the crucifixion. What it means to be the Messiah and what it is required to be with Him. And we will find that Mark, in three pivotal places from here on out, will interrupt where Jesus talks about the subject of suffering and dying, and the disciples will draw a total blank every time. They've grown, but as with all of us, we grow slowly. And they see He's the Messiah, but they're still a long way from home base. We'll pick up next time with the major prophecy, Mark 8, 31 through 33. Now, Father, we're thankful for Your Word and the way that You dealt with the disciples and the healing of people according to their needs and according to the state of progress they were in. And we can see again how wise that word is, that we are to grow in grace, and recognizing that growth is slow, it's painful, it has setbacks, but may we continue to pursue Your word in the book of Mark, that we may grow into the likeness of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.